Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today, this very special day. We pray that what we do on this day would honor you and that you would be with us always, that you would give us wisdom and discretion and that you would bless this ministry and those here and those listening abroad. And we thank you for the deliverance. We thank you for the coming of your Son. We just thank you for all that you've done for us. And we pray that we will continue to live for you and your word. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. I'd like to begin by wishing everyone a very happy Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, and also happy Rosh Chodesh. For those unfamiliar with these terms, Yom Teruah means Day of the Awakening Blast. This refers to the day we're in, the Feast of Trumpets. And Rosh Chodesh, as we heard last night, refers to head of the month. It's the beginning of the month, beginning of the biblical month. Now, for those who may not have heard, we did receive multiple sightings for the new moon last night. Of course, we looked here, no sightings, and I heard one of the members even drove for about an hour and a half, and no success, no moon, not here. We tried, but there were others that did see it. So New York, Florida, Oklahoma, Nebraska, Texas, I'm sure there were others. Those were the ones I know about. And in fact, here's a photo. This is courtesy of a sister, dear sister in Texas, and she and many others there. Texas always, unless they're a forecast, they always see it, and so certainly appreciate them sharing and being out there looking. Before we talk about Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, I want to talk about the new moon, because this is a new moon day, and I know some of you have already heard this, those who were here New Moon service last night. By the way, we had a great showing last night. I really appreciate everybody who was here last night for the New Moon service. It's really nice to see the support. Scripture certainly supports the concept of observing the new moon. Now, again, the new moon is what begins the biblical month. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, Yahweh there commands, he says, observe the month. Observe the month. Now, the word observe there is from the Hebrew shamar, as we talked about last night. And shamar means to guard or to watch for, as we find within the Hebrew. And, of course, we know that the word month is from Kodesh, meaning month or new moon. So what he's saying there in Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, he says, watch for, look for, guard the new moon. Of course, to finish it, of the month of Abib, or the young ears of grain. Now, we also know from scholarship that this is how Israel of old, along with the Jews during Yahshua's day, observed the beginning of the month. So we'll review just a few instances of this. And again, this may be a reminder for those who were here last night. We find a great example, maybe one of the better examples, from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. And it says there's the festivals, according to the Mosaic law, were always to be celebrated on the same day of the month. It was necessary to fix the commencement of the month. It was determined, now listen, it says it was determined by the appearance of the new moon. Or again, if you have an appearance, you see something. There's something to be seen. But the appearance of the new moon. For the new moon, it says, was reckoned or determined, not by astronomical calculation as it is now, but by actual personal observation. They saw it. They went out there and looked for it. On the 30th day of the month, watchmen were placed on the commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. And that's how they would then, or it talks about beacon fires here in just a moment. It says, as soon as each of them detected the moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for this purpose, and was there examined by the president of the Sanhedrin. He would ask things like, how high was it? What angle was the new moon to determine whether or not they really saw the new moon? It says, when the evidence of the appearance was deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced it, uttering the words, it is consecrated. In other words, this is the beginning of the new month. It says, this information was immediately sent throughout the land from the Mount of Olives by beacon fires on the top of the hills, so people from distance would look. They would then light other beacon fires, and it would be communicated through that method. So that is one example, one reference as to how the new moon and the month was determined. It was determined by the actual personal observation of the new moon crescent, not by the equinox, or not by the conjunction or the dark moon or the astronomical new moon, depending on what word or phrase you want to use, or the concealed moon, as some say. It's the new moon, that first visible crescent. Now, another great source here is from the Encyclopedia Judaica. It makes reference to how they observe the new moon and beginning of the month. It says originally, and notice it's important to remember, originally it says a new moon was fixed not fixed by astronomical calculation, but was solemnly proclaimed after witnesses had testified to the reappearance of the crescent of the moon. One of the things you'll discover, if you haven't already discovered it, is for the Jews, generally speaking, if they've changed something, they will admit to it. They will discuss it. They will talk about it. They don't hide it. And here originally, this is from the Jewish Encyclopedia, and it says that originally, biblically, the way they would observe the month was by the appearance of the crescent of the moon, the new moon crescent. It says by the middle of the 4th century, of course, by Hillel II, the sages had established a permanent calendar, and the public proclamation of the new moon was discontinued. They stopped doing it. Now, there are some today, Jews, now there are very few, but some that are trying to resurrect this practice of looking for the new moon crescent. Hey, this is from the works of Philo. This is important, really important, and here's why. Philo was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who lived in Egypt during the time of the Messiah, during Yahshua's day. So if anybody would have understood during Yahshua's day how to observe the new moon, it would have been this man. So here's how he describes the new moon. He says, at the time of the new moon, the sun begins to illuminate the moon with a light which is visible to the outward senses. And then she displays her own beauty to the beholders. Now, with the conjunction or the astronomical new moon or the black moon, there's nothing to see. There's no light. It's dark. There's nothing to see. We find here again Philo, again Hellenistic Jewish philosopher during this time. He understood how the Jews reckoned the month, determined the month. And he says that the Jews determined the month when that first sliver was illuminated, when the light could be seen by visible and outward senses. So that's some of the references. This is a really important one, though, because again, it was an eyewitness during the time of our Savior as to how they observed the new moon. I don't have it here with me today, but the Mishnah goes in great detail as to how they would observe the new moon and how they would see the new moon and how they would then come and bear testimony to the observance of the new moon and the whole process of the new moon. And the point is, though, from the Mishnah, it also provides evidence that the new moon was seen, observed, not just calculated as we do today. So this month is special. It's a very special month. And here's some of the reasons why this month is special. Number one, it contains four of the holy feast days. We talked about that last night. Heard a few different answers when I asked that. The audience, I think, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. But there's four. There's four feast days. Feast of Trumpets, this is the one we're in now, Yom Teruah. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Feast of Tabernacles. And some people, they don't realize, but the last great day is technically a separate feast, but it's a Feast of Tabernacles of 7 days, and then you have an eighth day. So that's a separate feast. It's four of the seven feasts occur or happen within this month. That's special. It also begins the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, as we are in today. Now, along with all of this, we know that this feast day is called by different names. It's pretty common, by the way, with the different feast days. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. That's normally what we use. Some will say Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah can be rendered different ways. One of the more common ways is Day of the Awakening Blast. It's when the shofar, the horns, were used to communicate the day of the feast. And the last one here is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Or Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. The Jews normally call this day Rosh Hashanah. Why? For them, it begins their civil year. What's the problem with this? Or the problem with it is that the Bible does not. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about a civil year. There's nothing in the Bible that gives credence to a civil year. There's one year. There's one biblical year. When does that year begin? That year begins in the spring. It begins with the agriculture. It begins when the barley is in the Abiba stage, as we find in Exodus. That's when it begins. I want to spend a few moments talking about how the Jews view this day. And there's some there's some credence to this in some ways. So the time between this feast and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is known as the Days of Awe. The Days of Awe. During these 10 days, the Jewish people review their lives. They make amends, and they resolve to do better in the coming year. So it's a time of reflection, of retrospection. It's believed that during this time, Yahweh reviews a person's deeds from the past year and determines their fate for the year ahead. Now, I'm not sure if we find evidence for that, but it certainly is a time of reflection, time of introspection, time of looking at our lives. We certainly see that with the Day of Atonement. So some of this is tradition, some of this is not really found within Scripture, but some of it is the concepts of introspection, the concept of looking at our lives, the concept of making sure that we are in line with Yahweh's Word. Certainly, those things should be done before the Day of Atonement. So, again, for the Jews, generally speaking, you will hear them call this time the Days of Awe, the time between today and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, I want to move on and talk about focus on this feast. Focus on Yom Tura now. Yom Tura, Day of the Awakening Blast, or the Feast of Trumpets. So, I want to go back to the beginning, Leviticus 23. Here, Yahweh provides some insight on this day. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, and the first day of the month." So notice, in the first day is what? It's a new moon day. "Shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation? You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." As we've already talked about, this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is on the first day of the seventh month. It's the only feast day, by the way, that falls this way. No other feast falls on the first day of a month. The only month that is a Sabbath, if you will, is the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah. We also see that this day is called a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. So in addition to the weekly Sabbath, we're to rest on this day. Now, another important part of this time is what it says. It says, it describes this day as a holy convocation. I don't think people really recognize the importance of gathering sometimes, especially when they're able to, and they just choose not to. The Sabbath is a holy convocation. We shouldn't be just staying home. And certainly the feast days is even more important. We shouldn't be just staying home during these times. The word holy comes from the Hebrew kodesh and refers to something that is sacred or set apart. The word convocation is from the Hebrew mikra. Strong's defines this word as something called out that is a public meeting or rehearsal. So we find here that Kodesh Mikra is a holy time, is a sacred time, is a set-apart time to gather, to worship and fellowship, and also foreshadows something prophetically. So this day is a time to gather. This day is a time to worship. This time is a day that foreshadows something greater. We also see here that this feast is called a memorial of blowing of trumpets. We often hear trumpets quite a few times during this feast. The word memorial comes from the Hebrew zikron, refers to a reminder or to a remembrance, zikron. So what is this day a remembrance of? What is this day a reminder of? Or, truth be told, there's really no single event that stands out in the Old Testament. We have Pentecost. Most will say that refers to the giving of the law. And, of course, we have Passover and unleavened bread and when Israel came out of Egypt and, you know, the other feasts. But this feast day, we don't really see a lot of historical connection from an Old Testament standpoint. That being said, the trumpet was used all throughout the Old Testament, so the trumpet was certainly important in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament speaks about two trumpets, two types. You have the shofar, and that's the one we generally refer to. I think that's the one we gravitate to. The other one is the silver trumpet, and I was telling my wife, I want to invest in some silver trumpets here. I want some silver trumpets. We talk about the shofar all the time, but the silver trumpets also have a very significant role within Scripture. So I want to share that with you, the silver trumpets. I'm just going to read this from Scripture. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So it's in Numbers, and here again we find the role of the trumpets. So beginning there in verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Make you two trumpets of silver of a whole piece. Thou shalt make them that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle at the congregation." So it was used as a way to communicate. This was Israel's communication. There was no text. There was no cell phones. This was their method of communication. Verse 4 says, "And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princesses which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto you. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not blow an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets." So we find here that the blowing of the trumpets was a priestly service. This is something that the priests would do. And that's why I've always connected even those on the stage. This is a sacrificial service, if you will, just very similar to what we find with the priests in the Old Testament. "But the priests," it says, "with the trumpets, and they be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And you shall be remembered before Yahweh Elohim, and you shall be saved from your enemies." Now, verse 10 is key. Verse 10 is the important part here. It says, "Also in the days of your gladness," gladness, "and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months." So we see beginning of your months. This is a Kodesh. This is when we come to, this is the new moons. "You shall blow with the trumpets." What trumpets? Again, we're speaking about the silver trumpets. Scripture says we're to use those. And I believe shofar was also used, but we see here evidence that these trumpets were also used during the new moons, during the solemn days, during the feast days. It says, "Also over your burnt offerings." So when they would sacrifice to Yahweh, they would be blowing the trumpets as they would sacrifice to Almighty Yahweh. "Of your peace offerings, and they shall be to you for a memorial before your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim." So we find here, again, the reference to the two silver trumpets. So what do we find within Scripture? How were these trumpets used within the Old Testament? Again, this was Israel's communication device. This is how they would communicate throughout all the camp. And the camp was large, millions maybe of people. Some say 2.5 million when they left Israel. Some say many more than that. Think about that. Think about the size of St. Louis, and you're communicating by shofars and by trumpets. Where it would have been a hard way to communicate, but that's the way they communicated. So here we find that they would use the trumpets, and these were again the silver trumpets, to assemble the camp. And we find in that example in this passage that there was an order to the camp. One side would move, and after that side moved, the other side would move. Yahweh is an Elohim of order. And we find that here in this example. Not everybody was in a chaotic move. There was an order to the move. So it was used for movement. It was used as an alarm. And they had different sounds for different movements. If it was an alarm, they would sound it one way. If it was simply to gather before the congregation, they would use it another way. Also in times of worship, including days of gladness, it says feast days, new moons, and offerings. So this was the way the trumpets were used in the Old Testament. Now, we see in verse 9 that it says it's a remembrance. And then in verse 10, it uses the word memorial. In Hebrew, the word remember in verse 9, again, refers to Yahweh's deliverance. The word memorial in verse 10 refers to worship. So they were used for both purposes, the silver trumpets. And again, that's why reading this and just thinking about it this morning, I said, you know, we need really to have these silver trumpets to fully embrace what they were doing in the Old Testament from a significant standpoint. Now, I mentioned that this day was a prophetic day. Prophetic. Again, where it says that it is a holy convocation, one of the meanings of convocation is a rehearsal, indicating that it's prophetic. It's a prophetic day. Or what does it prophetically point to? What does this day prophetically point to? Or we can't be certain, but from all evidence, it seems that this day points to two things. They're connected. Number one, the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah. And what happens when Yahshua comes? What happens? Where the first resurrection happens. Over the years, I've heard many messages on the Feast of Trumpets, and everybody points out the fact that this represents Yahshua's coming, his second coming. Few point out the resurrection. But what happens when Yahshua comes? Immediately, we are resurrected, right? Scripture shows that we are resurrected. There is a connection, there is a link between his coming and the resurrection of the saints, the first resurrection. So this day prophetically points to both of these things. And it fits. It fits prophetically. It points to the resurrection, and it points to Yahshua's coming. Now, I want to talk about Yahshua's coming, then we'll move on to the resurrection. Now, there's an expression or a phrase used in the Old Testament. And the phrase is a day of Yahweh. Some say the day of the Elohim, but it's a day of Yahweh. And we find this phrase all or several times. We also find it in the New Testament, but find it mostly in the Old. So the first one is in Joel 2, 1 through 2. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound. So we find a connection, and this is an example, a connection between the trumpet blast, the call of the trumpet, and Yahshua's coming. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land to tremble. Why trembling? Because Yahshua's coming is not going to be a good day for most people. It says, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as a morning spread upon the mountains of great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Notice that. There has not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it. This is a reference to Yahshua's coming. And this describes the destructive nature of this coming, even to the years of many generations. So again, we see here the mention of the day of Yahweh. This is a reference to the return to the second coming of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. Joel says here that we should not desire this day. We should not long for this day. We should not covet this day. Some people, they pray for the return of Yahshua. And I guess it's okay to pray for the return, but we certainly should not covet the actual day that we find here, the day of Yahweh. As it says here, this will be a dark day. It says here that there's going to be never a day like it. Think about that for just a moment. There's never going to be a day as bad as the day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh is going to be destructive. The day of Yahweh is going to be hard for the vast, vast population on earth. Along these same lines, Yahshua said this in the Olivet Prophecy. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, for such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that's a reference to the Great Tribulation. As Yahshua's coming becomes closer, things are going to become worse. The tribulation is 7 years. Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. This last 3.5 years. The day of Yahweh is a reference to Yahshua's coming. So we have 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation, and the day of Yahweh is specifically the day that Yahshua returns. And it will become progressively worse as Yahshua's coming becomes closer. And when Yahshua comes, he is going to strike vengeance upon this earth. And again, many will die, many will suffer on this day. There will be an arrival to the devastation and the death that we'll see at Yahshua's coming. The scripture prophesies in Revelation that the blood, I believe, will be up to the bridle's horse, or the horse's bridle. It's going to be so high, I believe, for hundreds of miles, I believe, but it's going to be beyond anything we can probably even consider or fathom now. To simply call this day of mourning is a real understatement. It's going to be a destructive day, a day of gloominess, a day of darkness. As we see in the book of Revelation at the Messiah's return, even the great men, you know, these pompous men, they're going to hide themselves. They're going to cry out. They're going to try to go into the caves of the earth and hide and flee. But there will be no fleeing from the day of Yahweh. Amos 5 verse 18 is another reference to this day. It says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. Woe unto you. To what end is it for you?" And that's a great question. It really is. And I would hope and pray that we would consider that question here. Because if you believe you're safe because you're here and you're in a seat, or you're not. So the day of Yahweh is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? We're again told here not to long for this day, not to covet this day, not to look forward to this day. We see here that the day of Yahweh again is going to be a day of darkness and not light, and there will be no escape from this time. And that's an important concept to understand. There's going to be no escape. All these great men and women, all these despots that will roam and walk this earth at this time thinking they can do and they can conquer anything. And nobody can stand against them. Yahshua can stand against them. Yahshua will stand against them. And when Yahshua comes, they're going to melt in fear because they're going to realize there's nothing. Amos says here, he describes this day as a day when one would flee from a lion and a bear met him. He was mauled by the bear. Or maybe he goes into the house, tries to hide from whatever it is, and a snake bites him. You see, there's no hiding. There's no fleeing. There's nowhere we can go that Yahweh cannot find. This day will be a day of vengeance, as we see here. Through this prophet, Amos, Yahweh asks, "To what end is it for you? To what end is it for you?" I would really encourage all of us to ask that of us and our walk. Because again, just because you're here in these seats, just because you believe what you believe, just because you do what you do, doesn't mean in the end you're going to be saved. We have to continue on. Scripture says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved, not he who keeps a Sabbath." He who endures to the end. Now, Sabbath is part of it, but we need to endure to the end. We need to walk the walk. We need to always remain true. And the reason I say that, I've seen it. I've seen believers come and go. I've seen believers accept the faith and they've denied it. And for those who've done this, well, it's not going to be a good day for them. It's not going to be a rewarding day for them. On one hand, this day will be a day of cursing for the majority, for the most, for the masses. On the other hand, for a select few, it will be a day of blessing. It will be eventually. It's going to be pretty dark. It's going to be scary. But it will turn out okay for those who follow Yahweh. As we know, after Yahshua pours out his wrath upon mankind, he will then gather the elect. He will gather the saints in the four corners of the earth, as we find. The question is, will this be a day of cursing or blessing for us? For us, individually, will this be a day of blessing or cursing? Will this be a day of greatness in the end? Because in the end, we're going to be with Yahshua. Or or we're going to be horribly disappointed. What will it be for us? Again, just because we're here today and doing what we're doing does not mean we're saved. We're not saved until we're saved. And when we're saved is when Yahshua returns and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's when we're saved. Prior to that, it's a walk, and hopefully we're going to stay true to it. Yahshua in the Olivet Prophecy again said that he who endures to the end will be saved. That's an important concept. For those who are found worthy, we know that this time also represents a time of great redemption. His coming will bring a change like nothing we've seen, like nothing we've experienced before. And there's no words that can even really convey how great this time will be. I want to read something Paul says, and most of us are familiar with this. We quote it often. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a reference to the resurrection. Beginning there in verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died. That's what it means, died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Somebody dies that we know, especially believers. Paul says here, we should not be sorry. We should not be sad. Because we know that there's a great hope ahead. It says, for if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Elohim will bring with him those who sleep in Yahshua. Do we believe that? Do we believe? I know we say we believe, but do we really believe? Do we really believe that Yahshua died? And do we really believe that he was resurrected? And do we really believe that he's coming back? Because Scripture says those who believe this, who believe this with no doubt, who believe this, that there's no reason to be sad. Because we have a great hope. Because we have a great belief. For this we say to you by the word of Yahweh that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will by no means precede those who are asleep or have died. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of Elohim. So there it is. A reference to Yahshua's coming once more and always connected with the trumpet. It says, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Master. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul says here again that we shouldn't be ignorant of the truth that we find within Yahweh's word. Some view death as an end. We find here, though, that for those in the Messiah, death is but the beginning. And it really is. It's the beginning. When you think about our 70, 80, 90, maybe years, maybe 100 years, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the years that we will receive if we're resurrected. How can you compare 100 years or whatever it is to forever? You can't. You really can't. When our Savior returns at the sound of the great trumpet, all those who were faithful to him will be resurrected. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to meet him in the clouds. Now, there's an order to this resurrection. It says here that first those who are dead in Messiah, that they will be resurrected first. And they're going to be changed. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be changed. And they're going to meet Yahshua in the clouds. And then those who are yet alive, they're going to be changed. And they, too, will meet Yahshua in the clouds. And we know then that they will descend. And Scripture says in Zechariah that they're going to descend and Yahshua's feet, Zechariah 14, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives with the saints. They're going to all be on the Mount of Olives. That's going to be quite a sight. You know, I've had the blessing to be there twice, the Mount of Olives. It's going to be quite a sight to see all the resurrected saints. There's not going to be enough space on the Mount of Olives to hold the saints. Just try to imagine this for a moment. It's going to be like nothing we can... it's hard to fathom, but it's going to happen. And it's going to be just an awesome, awesome sight. Now listen, this is what we're all striving to achieve. Redemption in Yahweh's kingdom. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. That's why we live the way we live. That's why we sacrifice the way we do. That's why we abstain from those things we abstain from. That's why we are believers. We are believers because we want the promise that we find here. We want eternal life. We want to be with our Savior. We want to be with Yahweh eventually, and that will happen. And for us to achieve these things, we must again live a life worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42, speaks about the resurrection as well. One of my favorite passages, we find a great description here of the resurrection. Really great description, very vivid, very descriptive. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. So he's contrasting our bodies now to the bodies that we will receive at his coming. It says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We find here Paul explaining the differences between our natural body and the body that we're going to receive at the resurrection of our Savior. And it's going to be quite the difference. I want to explain some of the words here. So corruption, for phthor in the Greek, means a decay or ruin. Decay or ruin. So we are born in a state of decay. We are born in a state of ruin. And those who are any years, 40, 50, 60 older, they know that the body decays. We're not as spry as we once were. Dishonor is anemia, means infamy, or disgrace. Have weakness, asthenia, feebleness of mind or body. And again, as we get older, our bodies become more feeble, our minds become more feeble. It's just the way it is. But it will not be this way in the resurrection. It will not be this way when Yahshua comes and changes us. So that's what we are today, and here's what we will be at the resurrection. Incorruption, aphthousia, unending existence is what it means, forever. So we're going to go from a state that is born as ruin or decay to a state that is existing forever. Glory. The Greek word is doxa. And it means splendor, brightness. I'm going to talk about this, but Scripture says that we're going to be as the angels in heaven. You know, Yahshua, after his resurrection, it speaks about glory, describes his appearance as glory. It's doxa. Same word. Same word. The power there, the word power, dunamis, means force, miraculous power. So we're going to go from feebleness of mind or body to miraculous power. That's the change. And it really is an awesome change. Do you see the contrast here between the natural and spiritual, between what we are now and what we will be? We're going to go to the grave in dishonor and decay and ruin, but we're going to be resurrected in splendor, brightness, and honor, and with power. You know, sometimes it bothers me to see so many believers suffering, and there's believers out there suffering, some of them with cancer and some other, you know, whatever the illnesses are, and they're just suffering, and their body is in a state of decay. But for those of us who are found worthy, and for those in this situation, I have good news. When our Savior returns, all of that pain and feebleness and weakness and disease and death and all of that will be no more. It's not going to be. It's not going to be anymore. Because Yahshua's going to come, he's going to change us, he's going to resurrect us, and we're going to be resurrected in power and with eternal life. No longer will we suffer from afflictions, instead we'll be raised in power. What an amazing promise we find here. And again, this is why we do what we do. And I believe this is what this feast represents. It represents this time of Yahshua's coming and everything that goes along with it. represents his coming and the resurrection of the saints. This should give us all hope, no matter what trial or persecution we're going through. And again, I know some people, they're in a mess. I know that. Some people, they're really struggling. They're going through some sort of tribulation. And my heart goes out to a lot of people. And sometimes there's nothing we can do about the present, but we can all do something about the future, right? We can all do something about the future. And the way we do that is real simple. We live for Yahweh. Because when we live for him, when we do it his way, we have the promises that we find here. Someday our Savior will return, again, likely on Yom Teruah. When he does, all the anguish and all the suffering that we have now will be no more. It will not exist. We also see here that while our bodies were sown a natural body, they will be raised as a spiritual body. The word spiritual here is from the Greek pneumatikos. Pneumatikos means non-carnal, spirit, or supernatural. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as, quote, belonging to a spirit or a higher being than man, but inferior to Yahweh. So like the angels. They're going to be like the angels. They're going to have spiritual bodies. When our Savior returns, Scripture shows that we're going to receive new bodies. A body, again, that will be raised in incorruption, glory, honor, strength, and power. And we're not going to suffer. Before moving on, I want to consider one more thing Paul says here. He says that the first man, Adam, became a living being, a human being. The last man, Adam, or the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now, the first Adam, of course, is the original Adam, Adam and Eve. But the last Adam, or this refers to Yahshua the Messiah. And through our Savior, we have this promise of life-giving spirit. When our Savior died and was resurrected, he opened the door who would die with him through baptism. And that's one reason baptism, proper baptism, is so important, because our resurrection, I believe, is contingent or dependent upon Yahshua's resurrection. So we must believe that Yahshua rose, because if Yahshua never rose, or guess what, we will never rise. We must believe that Yahshua rose, that died and he rose. Because again, our resurrection is contingent upon his resurrection. I want to continue verse 46 here. It says, however, the spiritual is not first. So Paul again is still explaining the resurrection and how all this works. But the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is from the heaven, is from heaven. And we know that Yahshua preexisted. Yahshua was from the heavens. He existed long before we did. In fact, we know that Scripture says that he made all things. All things were made by and through him. So he was from heaven. He came down from heaven. It says, as was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is a heavenly man, so also are those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. For me, this passage is one of the most important we find in Scripture. Paul says here that there are two types of beings. One type is of the earth, one type is natural, and the other is of the heavens. Now, verse 46, he explains the order. And what is the order? Whereas we see here, the order is the natural is first, and then we find here the heavenly or the spiritual body is second. So we are all born of dust. We are all born as human beings. But someday we're going to receive that new body. It's not going to be based on dust, on dirt. It's going to be based on spirit power, as we find within the word. Now, the word heavenly comes from the Greek eporenios. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this as heavenly origin or nature. So we will have a heavenly origin or nature when we are changed from corruption to incorruption. You know, we can read about this change and maybe in a small way imagine what it will be like, but I believe we really can't fully comprehend it until it happens. But when it does, I don't believe we can even use a word to describe how great it's going to be. It's just going to be awesome in so many ways. It's going to blow our minds. So let's continue here with verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim. Yahshua in John 3 said that a person had to be born again before they could see the kingdom of Yahweh, right? We see here Paul saying that we, flesh and blood, cannot receive the kingdom. Being born again is being changed from flesh to spirit. That's what Yahshua meant when he said in John 3, a man is born again of the water and the spirit, the water representing baptism, the spirit representing the resurrection. Because here we see Paul acknowledging that we cannot receive or inherit the kingdom until we are changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're all going to be changed. In a moment, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Again, there it is, trumpet. In connection to Yahshua's coming and the resurrection, it says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So the trumpet will announce the resurrection. The trumpet is going to be used to announce the resurrection. And it says, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible man, or corruptible, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory? Paul says here again that flesh and blood cannot receive the kingdom of Yahweh. That's why we must be changed. And he says that this change will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to go from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortal. Can you imagine? In an instant, just in a split second, Yahshua's going to change us. And I don't know exactly how that will look like or feel or be, but I'm sure it's going to be awesome to be, if we're found worthy, to be part of that. And after we're changed, as it says here, death will no longer exist. Try to imagine, again, going from a corruptible being. Now, the one thing that, especially as we get older, we realize that death is in the future. It's just the way it works. We're all going to die. It's not a very pleasant thought, but it's what it is, right? We're all going to die. Or in this life, but not in the next. And that's why this promise is so important, because we're going to go from a state that will end to a state that will never end. And we're going to go from bodies that are feeble and weak and fall apart and forget to a body that never forgets, it's never weak, and is always full of power and enthusiasm. This, again, is a promise that we find. Now, in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul speaks about citizenship. He says, therefore, citizenship is in heaven. Now, I know some people say, oh, there it is, we're going to heaven. Well, that's not what Paul's speaking about. It says it's from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Master Yahshua Messiah, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious. So it's going to be conformed to Yahshua's body, to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We find here that our citizenship, it says, is in heaven, meaning that it's going to be brought down from heaven by our Savior when he returns and when he changes us. Now, in Greek, this word means a citizen of a commonwealth. You see, we are part of a kingdom, right? We are part of a kingdom at the resurrection. When Yahshua returns, he's bringing back our positions within his kingdom. This is really the same promise that our Savior referred to when he said that in John 14, that he was preparing a place, where in Greek it simply means a position. He's preparing a position for us. He's going to bring that position back. He's going to give us that position. And we know that we're going to be priests within Yahweh's kingdom. He's going to change us, and he's going to grant us rulership in his kingdom. Now, in verse 21, We see that in the resurrection, Yahshua the Messiah will transform our carnal bodies so that they are conformed to his own glorious body. Think about that for just a moment. You see, it's not just a simple resurrection. It's not. It's not just a resurrection. It is an awesome resurrection. It is a resurrection that is going to end in us being conformed like Yahshua. That's the resurrection we find here. Now, the word conformed here is from the Greek sumorphos. According to Thayer's, it means having the same form as another. So we're going to have the same form of body as our Savior. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thought? That when Yahshua comes, we're not just going to be changed, we're going to be conformed. And we're just not going to be conformed in any ordinary sense. Of course, there's nothing ordinary about that, but we're going to be conformed to Yahshua's body, as Yahshua's body. So as Yahshua as we will be. That's an amazing thought for me. According to Paul, when Yahshua returns again, he's going to transform our bodies into his own likeness, Yahshua's own likeness. What this means is that we're going to share, I believe, in the same power, same strength that Yahshua showed during his own resurrection. As Yahshua was able to walk through walls, as Yahshua was able to appear and disappear, I believe we're going to have all those same abilities. As Yahshua was able to do miraculous things, we too will be able to do miraculous things with these new and improved bodies. As Yahshua was transformed into a spirit being, we too will be resurrected in his same likeness. Now we also see a promise of the resurrection in Luke 20, beginning in verse 35. Luke 20, 35 through 36 says, "But those who are counted worthy," we should probably underline that, "counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither married nor given in marriage," marriage doesn't exist, "nor can they die anymore. They live forever. For they are equal to the angels and are the sons of Elohim, being sons of the resurrection." So we find here that in the resurrection it says we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage will not exist as spirit beings. Now, I personally believe we're going to know our spouses. Some disagree with that. That's fine. We can debate that issue. But I believe we're going to know one another. I believe we're going to know our spouse. But the relationship there will not be the same. It's not going to be marriage in the kingdom. We also see here that those in the resurrection will be equal to angels. How? Or they're going to live forever, right? That's what it says. They're going to live forever. And as a result, we find here that they're going to be called what? Sons of Elohim and sons of the resurrection. Now, what does it mean, again, to be equal to angels? This means that we're going to live forever. We're going to have eternal life, just as they do. We will never die. This is why, again, we will be called the sons of Elohim or the sons of the resurrection. Paul in Romans 8, verse 23 says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." This is what we're all waiting for. This is what we're all striving to achieve. This is what we're all wanting. We're wanting, we're waiting, we're coveting this promise of the redemption of our body. Because the redemption of our body means eternal life. It means we will live forever, and it means that we will be as Yahshua was after his own resurrection. Not only will we receive a new body, but with that body we'll also be adopted into Yahweh's own family. See, it's not going to be just like the angels, because the angels are not they're not a son of Elohim. We will be sons and daughters of the Most High, Scripture says. We are going to be part of the family of Yahweh. We are going to be adopted into this majesty that we find in the heavens. You see, it's not just like the angels. It is as the angels, but better. But better. Because we're going to be part of Yahweh's own family. I want to close with 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of Elohim through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold and that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or the coming, the second coming of Yahshua Messiah. As Peter says here, our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it does not fade away. It is forever. Not only do we see here the promise of everlasting life, but we also see the power and the glory of the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection, it's the promise and the change we find in the resurrection. We find here Peter encouraging us to rejoice, even when we suffer in tribulations, even when we suffer from hardships and trials. Why? Because we have something greater. And I know it's really hard sometimes, and I know some people, you know, the one constant in life is it's not fair. Right? Life's not fair. Some people go through a lot more than others. Some people suffer a lot more than others. But again, someday, the playing field's going to be equal. Because someday, when Yahshua comes, we're all going to be changed. And we're all going to be changed in the same way. And we're not going to suffer from disease or sickness of any kind. We're going to be powerful. We're going to have splendor and brightness about us and live forever. No matter what is happening in this life, we find here that at the resurrection, we'll be raised and we will be with Yahshua forever. This is what awaits the called and chosen of Almighty Yahweh. Some people ask why we keep these feast days. Why do you keep these feast days? Why do you do the Sabbath? Keep these feast days, number one, because Yahweh says to. It's real simple. Yahweh says to do it, we do it. Number two, though, they foreshadow his plan of salvation for mankind. It's another reason we do it. Those who do it or don't do it, they're not going to see it. They're not going to realize it, and they're not going to understand it because they're not doing it. To understand Yahweh's plan, we must do it. We must participate in it. And part of this is keeping the feast days. And this feast here specifically is a great feast because it foreshadows something great. It foreshadows Yahshua's coming. It foreshadows his return. And with that, it foreshadows the resurrection of the saints. The first resurrection. The greatest resurrection. The best resurrection. And as it is our custom, I'd like to close this service with the Aaronic benediction and blessing. So if you would all stand and receive this saying, receive this blessing. Yevarekecha Yahweh, we Yishmerecha Yair Yahweh Pena Aleka, we Kuneka Yasa Yahweh Pena Aleka, we Yasem Leka Shalom. And that is Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Hallelujah.